For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This is a subject that I have been, I feel like, forced into pondering over the last few years because of certain things that I've been wrestling with in my own life and my own ministry. So I just want to share some of what I've learned and pass it on to you and hope that it will be helpful for you. Here are the four theses that I want us to look into. The first two I'll cover briefly. I want to spend more of our time on the last two. The first thesis is that the God who is there is a God who judges. This is prominent in who he is. Secondly, that God's judgment is always consistent with his love. That's the big objection in our culture. Thirdly, that God exercises judgment in a wide variety of ways, but always consistently with his own revealed principles. That's the one we'll spend the most time on. And then lastly, the application thesis that deep convictions about God's judgment enable us to live effectively for him. And I think especially in the area of running our race with endurance. Okay, number one, the God who is there is a God who judges. A brief overview of these are all Old Testament passages serve to be the tip of the iceberg for how often God reveals himself as a God who judges. He is a God of judgment in Isaiah 30. He is the God of judgment in Malachi 2. God loves judgment. Your Bible probably translates the word mishpat justice, but justice is the word that is the word for judgment. All of God's ways are judgment, Deuteronomy 32. Righteousness and judgment are the very foundation of God's throne. They are integral to his rule. And as Abraham said to God, and the text affirms it, that God is the judge of all the earth who will certainly do right in his judgment. So the notion that God judges, central in the scriptures, of course. The point that Leon Morris makes in his excellent little book, The Biblical Doctrine of Judgment, is that God's judgment is dynamically active. He says, basically, judgment, mishpat in the Hebrew, and this would be applied to krino in the Greek and its derivatives. Basically, judgment is the process whereby one discerns between the right and the wrong and then takes action as a result. The dynamic character of this word must be stressed. It's not merely an intellectual activity carried out in academic detachment. It is not merely an exercise in balancing evidence. It is an activity of discrimination and vindication. So God in his judgment discriminates between good and evil. He sifts good out from evil, evil out from good. Think of John the Baptist saying the Messiah in Matthew 3 is ready with his winnowing fork in his hand. Winnowing, sifting the wheat from the chaff, and then actively defeating wickedness and establishing and vindicating righteousness. That's the dynamic nature of God as judge. God's judgment is consistent with his love. Thesis number two. Again, I think this is the great objection in Western non-Christian culture, that how could we believe in a God who judges, because condemnation, retribution are unloving. So either God is loving and he doesn't judge, or God judges and he's not loving. And I think to a great degree, Western evangelicals are embarrassed by the doctrine of judgment, because to some degree we have bought into that false dichotomy. So it's just important for us to not only to know, but to have convictions about the fact that God's judgment is inextricable from God's love. You cannot have one without the other. In the most quoted passage of the Old Testament, that is, the Old Testament authors quote this passage, Exodus 34, more than any other Old Testament passage, signifying how foundational it is. God reveals himself to Moses as the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness or grace, as we call it in the New Testament, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the unrepentant guilty unpunished. I put the term unrepentant guilty in there because that certainly is the meaning of the phrase guilty. He's just revealed himself as one who forgives guilty sinners. So whatever guilty mean, it must mean something different than just someone who sinned. And as we see this worked out in the scripture, it's those who are unrepentant, who refuse to humble themselves to receive the mercy of God, that he will certainly not leave unpunished. How, on what basis God extends his mercy to sinful people, when and how God punishes the unrepentant are not revealed in this passage. It's unpacked for us to a great degree in the rest of Scripture, and we'll get to that. It's also important for Christians who are dialoguing with people in our culture who are offended by the idea of a judging God to help our friends see that if you throw away the biblical worldview of a loving God who judges, that what you're left with are worldviews that offer no real answer to the problem of evil. Let me first read a quote that I forgot. So Packer, in his classic Knowing God, why are we Christians embarrassed by the thought of God as judge? Why do we feel the thought to be unworthy of him? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God that who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who made no distinction whatever between the beasts of history and his own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference, which is what an unjudging God would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection, and to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. When we cast the biblical worldview of a loving, judging God aside, we're left with two main worldviews, pantheism and atheism or secularism. It's important to note that pantheism, most prominently expressed through Hinduism and Buddhism, have a notion of justice. That's what karmic law is. Karmic law, as Nichiren, a Buddhist monk, said centuries ago, because you have committed countless sins and accumulated much evil karma in your past lives, you must expect to suffer much retribution in your present life for what you have done. That is karmic law defined. This is an impersonal operation of retributive justice that's at the heart of Hinduism and Buddhism. There is no mercy. So this is justice or judgment without any notion of mercy whatever. It doesn't matter whether you turn from your sin in this life. You still must fully pay for the sins of your past life, etc. and so forth. And then there's another feature of karmic law that tends to not only not fight social evil, but even create the conditions for additional social evil in the world. That is, that if people's suffering in this life is simply their punishment for their last life, then for us to fight against their suffering is to violate karmic law and to set ourselves up for more retribution in our own next life. That is the inescapable logic of karmic law. And this is why you will not find movements that fight for human rights or fight against social evil that emerge logically out of pantheism. The great Indian reformer, Mahatma Gandhi, was heroic in his resistance to the injustices that were part of Indian culture, not only in terms of their colonial exploitation, but the caste system, which directly comes out of karmic law. The reason why you're a Brahmin is because you committed far less sins. The reason why you're an untouchable, because you are a far greater sinner. And it tends to institutionalize inequality. But Gandhi was the first to admit that his notions of social justice came out of his exposure to the biblical worldview. He pointed expressly to the Sermon on the Mount. And his problem was not with Christianity, but with Christians. But the point is, his fighting against evil was in contradiction to the pantheistic worldview of Indian culture. When we turn to secularism today, which is the term that we use for atheism, philosophical atheism, or hardcore agnosticism, we find... And I say we find, praise God, many secularists who are deeply committed to social justice. And in many cases, secularists being more committed to fighting social evil than even Christians. But it's important to understand that again, that fighting of social evil is in contradiction to the worldview of atheistic secularism. Because if ultimate reality is simply time plus matter plus chance, there is absolutely no moral basis for even calling something evil, let alone fighting it. If evolution is the foundational dynamic of life in this world, then you could equally argue that to fight against the forces of evolution, in which the strong survive, is to fight against the way the world works. This is why Hitler's statement before World War II is unanswerable to a secularist. He says, "I don't understand why humans should not be just as cruel as nature." He looks at nature, he's an evolutionist, the strong survive. Why would we be different than the way the world really operates? And it was that logic, of course, that led to the Holocaust, etc. Stalin, who purged 30-some million of his own people before World War II, said one death is a tragedy, but 1 million deaths is only a statistic. The typical of the logically consistent low view of human dignity in atheistic philosophy. Power is what makes right. Mao Zedong, who executed 50 million of his own people, said, "Communism is not love. Communism is a hammer which we use to crush the enemy." Communism was in part a Judeo-Christian heresy because it had a view of history and the goal of history, that history was moving toward a goal, a utopian, classless, a worker state. All that eschatological thinking really has no place in atheism, because in atheism everything's random. But even that appeal to social justice for fellow Marxists, he makes no bones about it. Really, we are a hammer to crush the people who oppose us. And then Pol Pot, who executed half of the Cambodian population in the early 70s, said, since he is of no use anymore, referring to any citizen of Cambodia. There's no gain if he lives. There's no loss if he dies. When we field objections from our non-Christian friends and family members and neighbors, objections about the judgment of God, objections about the problem of evil, it's really important that we not only give what answers we can to the biblical response to their objections, but to remind people, okay, throw it out. What are you going to replace it with? Because people always have deeply held moral motions, deeply held beliefs about human dignity for which there is no basis at all in the other major worldviews. And people just don't realize that's part of what it is to be lost. Only the Judeo-Christian worldview both acknowledges the reality of evil and yet provides a basis for fighting evil with love and fighting it with confidence that it will ultimately be defeated. There is no other worldview that provides that. All right. That book by Oz Guinness, Unspeakable, is a really good and accessible read on evil in the world and how the Bible interacts with the reality of evil. Well worth reading. Now, let's move to our third thesis, which is that God in the Bible reveals himself as dynamically active in judgment in a variety of ways. That's the diversity of God's judgment, yet always operating according to principles, the same principles that he's revealed in Scripture. I believe that most Western Christians have an accurate but inadequate or superficial understanding of God's judgment, and I believe that this hurts us in our ability to persevere and to be faithfully steadfast in serving the Lord our whole lives. What we do understand is the most important part, namely that God must judge sin. That all humans sin and therefore are justly under God's judgment. That God gave his Son to be the atonement or propitiation for our sins. And that therefore anyone who puts his trust in Christ is exempt from God's condemnation. That is the very heart of the good news. That is the message about God's judgment and mercy that we need to lead with our non-Christian friends and family members. I don't believe that that alone will sustain you for your whole life as a Christian. It would be kind of like trying to get by on part of what God's revealed instead of all of what he's revealed. What we find, again, is that God exercises his judgment in many ways. We think primarily of final judgment or eternal judgment. Think, for example, of Jesus in Matthew 25 saying that the goats shall go away to eternal punishment, but the sheep will go away into eternal life. And those sorts of passages about the final judgment, and there are many, are what we're most familiar with. But the Bible clearly reveals that God is also a God who exercises temporal judgment. That is, he intervenes in history over and over again in judgment for various reasons. Scholars call these prophetic predictions in the Old Testament of God's temporal judgment his oracles against the nations. Much of the prophet's material are predictions of temporal judgments, either on the enemies of Israel or on Israel itself. I cite one there in Amos 1, 13 through 15, where God says he's about to judge the Ammonites because of their greed for booty. They were cruel to their neighbors and ripped open the wombs of pregnant women to get more loot. And God says, I will burn their citadels and send their rulers into exile. That is a temporal judgment. Now, there's a big blind spot or debate or both of the above with regard to God's temporal judgment that I want to just make a few comments on. Some people teach that God judged temporally only during the Old Testament period. And it is true that we see much more verbiage about his temporal judgment in the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament. Many also say that those temporal judgments are exclusively related to the covenant God entered into with Abraham concerning his nation, that those who cursed the nation that would come from Abraham will be cursed or judged by God. And certainly that is true. And certainly many, perhaps most of the temporal judgments in the Old Testament are connected to the fulfillment of that promise. But not all. Many, many temporal judgments predicted by God in the Old Testament have nothing to do with Israel. You can read several of them in Ezekiel 26 through 28, for example, where God pronounces judgment on Tyre and on, well, Tyre here, and they're all over the place, where there's no direct connection to Israel, whatever. Their pride, their idolatry, other specific sins that have run rampant have brought upon them the temporal judgment of God. We find God still intervening in temporal judgment in the New Testament and in the church age. For example, in Acts 12, Luke tells us that God judged Herod for his blasphemy. That when he gave a speech and people hailed him as a god because he did not give God the glory, God smote him with worms so that he died. It's pretty hard to describe a temporal judgment more clearly than that. Of course, Jesus himself announced that the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, would fall under the temporal judgment of God because of their rejection of him as the Messiah. Luke 19, etc., that he says, your enemies will come upon you and you'll be ground down into dust because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That is a temporal judgment on the nation of Israel, which has been fulfilled, of course. The best understanding of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments in Revelation 6 through 15 is that they are temporal judgments executed by God at the end of the age, but prior to the final judgment, temporal judgments in response to the wickedness of humanity. So this is not just related to Israel, not just Old Testament. It is important to also give the warning that apart from inspired prophetic revelation, we cannot be dogmatic about naming an event as the judgment of God. We have to be tentative, we have to be agnostic in many cases. Jesus warned against proud, dogmatic interpretations like the tower that fell on people in Luke 13. He said that was not God's temporal judgment. We've seen people misuse this, right? We think of Jerry Falwell in the 80s at the height of the AIDS epidemic said this is God's judgment on America because of its toleration of homosexuality. And we were rightfully aghast at that statement, hopefully for the right reasons. But I feel like what's happened then is that Western evangelicals have basically thrown the baby out with the bathwater. That because we can't be dogmatically certain about God's temporal judgment, then we just conclude he doesn't do that, or it's not even worth thinking about. And I think that's an erroneous conclusion. He still is judging temporally. This is one of the main ways that God governs a deeply broken world so that it doesn't fall into the abyss of evil. Stephen Kyler, in his book, God's Judgment, says, we cannot be certain about temporal judgments, but that's true of many historical interpretations. Yet we don't stop interpreting the past. We must beware of presumption in knowing the mind of God. But the pendulum has swung to the opposite extreme, where the inability to know for sure morphs into a refusal even to ask questions that cannot be answered with certainty, and then into a dismissal of the category of divine temporal judgment. We cannot take God's judgments in history off the table for this generation. That is a move that Scripture does not authorize us to make. As a young Christian, I remember reading Lincoln's second inaugural address, in which he stated, he mused over the fact that maybe the reason why the Civil War had gone on far longer than either side thought that it was that maybe God was punishing both sides for their decades of toleration of slavery. See, that category existed in the mindset of the culture. He wasn't dogmatic. When I was a new Christian, I heard Billy Graham say at one of his crusades on TV, he said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't think God needs to apologize for anything. I think it was a rhetorical statement. But I just want you to appreciate the fact that in 1971, Graham could make a statement like that in public and know that not only the believers, but that the culture still had a category for that. Well, you can't say that today. I mean, you can. But there's not even a category for that, including in the Christian church, by and large. So there's a lot to think about here, but I think... And you'll see as we get into application, I think this is an important feature of God's judgment. We're familiar with the fact that God judges individuals. Individuals are judged at the great white throne. Nebuchadnezzar is judged and sent out into the wilderness as a beast in punishment for his pride. Again, Herod is killed by God for his pride. But God also judges whole groups of people. He judged humanity except for Noah and his family. That's a temporal judgment, pretty significant one. He judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah except for Lot and his family. He judged the nation of Tyre in Ezekiel 26 through 28. He judged Judah and Israel by exiling them as a punishment for their apostasy in the Old Testament. He judged Jerusalem because of the Jewish nation's rejection of Jesus. So individual judgment, group judgment. We're familiar with God judging directly, that he poured fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. That was hard to interpret any other way than God's judgment. Although you could argue that it wasn't completely direct. You know, maybe it was a volcanic activity that he pointed their way. It's still pretty direct. The bowl judgments in Revelation seem to be direct judgment of God. They parallel the judgments that God poured out on Egypt, the plagues that he poured out. These are God directly inflicting judgment on humanity in a similar way. And Revelation contrasts them, as we'll see in a moment, to the seal and trumpet judgments, which seem to be different. Hold on to that thought. But the Bible teaches also that God often judges indirectly. That is, he pours out his judgment through fallible, fallen, often deeply sinful human agents. God judged Judah for their idolatry and apostasy through Nebuchadnezzar, who was a wicked ruler for most of his life. But then God said, then I'll judge Babylon for their wickedness after I use them to judge my people. many examples of that. God, in Romans 13, Paul makes it very clear that governing authorities are the instruments of God's temporal judgment to deter evil and chaos in a deeply broken world. He says they are servants of God to you. For they do not bear the sword in vain. You know who the emperor was when he said that? Was Nero. The corruption and evil of many features of the Roman Empire have been well documented. And yet Paul is not an idealist. He had no illusions about the fallenness of the Roman Empire. He said it's God's indirect governing. And they govern mainly by inflicting punishments on wrongdoers. That's why he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Christians should regularly pray for our governing authorities, that God may enable them to do the job he has for them to do so that we can live free from social chaos, so that we can go about our business of spreading the gospel to our neighbors. I used to ask Christian fans of Obama the same question that I ask Christian friends of Trump today. Do you pray for your governing authorities as much as you rant about them? It would be grounded in this theology of judgment, how God judges. Again, we are familiar with the idea of God judging actively. Most of the examples that I just gave are examples of God actively initiating his judgment. But God also makes it clear that he judges passively. That's not exactly a right word, because it is God deciding to simply give rebellious people over to reap what they sow. And Paul's words in Romans 1, 18 and following, that the wrath of God is presently being revealed on pagan cultures because of their suppression of general revelation. That's what Romans 1's thesis is. That language echoes, ironically, the language of Psalm 81, where God says, my own people would not walk in my ways. I gave them my special revelation, but they would not walk in my ways. So I gave them over to do what they wanted to do. That's judgment. That is what Paul says will happen at the end of the age, when God will remove the restrainer. We don't know for sure who or what the restrainer is, but he says God will remove the restrainer, and that's what will allow the emergence of the Antichrist. That's a passive judgment. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments in Revelation are passive judgments. They are the result of wicked people doing what they want to do. The warfare, which causes the famines and the plagues and the desolation of the earth. That's why God says in Revelation 11, verse 18, that now I'm going to initiate judgment through the bowl judgments to destroy those who have destroyed the earth. In other words, he's designating the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments as God's passive judgment, allowing wicked people to desolate the earth. 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer published not only The God Who Is There, but he published a book that I think may be even more relevant to us today. It's called Death in the City. And Schaeffer argues from Romans 1, he says, if Romans 1 teaches that God's wrath is poured out on a culture because they reject general revelation, how much more is God's wrath upon a culture that has rejected special revelation? That is the premise of his book. He says there is only one perspective we can have of the post-Christian world of our generation, namely that our culture and our country is under the wrath of God. It will not do to say how great we are. It will not do to say that America is God's country in some special way. The last few generations have trampled upon the truth of the gospel and all those truths have brought forth. And now we are under the wrath of God. This is the perspective we must have if we're going to understand what reformation, revival, and constructive revolution will mean. And he's not talking about, you know, recreating or creating a Christian government. He said this is the premise that we have to start from. And then the rest of the book talks about how to represent Christ faithfully in such a culture means both to be unflinching in our stand on what's true and also to exhibit the compassion of God toward lost people, and that we're not at liberty to let go of either one of these. We know that much of God's judgment is retributive, that is, that God is paying evil back, recompensing it. This is where God, the many tekel upharsin, the writing on the wall in Daniel 5, that's the language of retribution. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Now your kingdom is being taken away. A retributive temporal judgment. People at the great white throne are judged each according to their works. That's a retributive judgment. But God's judgment is also redemptive. And here's a place where I think we should adjust our vocabulary. Most Western evangelicals pit judgment against redemption. The Bible says God's judgment is both retributive and redemptive. God judges redemptively when he warns Judah and Israel over and over again through their military defeats that this is my discipline on you because you're going into idolatry. God exercises his judgment as discipline among true believers. 1 Corinthians 11. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by God so as not to fall under his condemnation. And God's judgment operates in a remunerative way toward believers at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to be recompensed for how we've served the Lord. That the Bema seat is grace upon grace. Not only that we get to go into God's kingdom as sinners who deserve his everlasting judgment, but that then God rewards us for what we've done to serve him in our Christian lives. That is described as a judging activity of God. Indeed, in the Bible, a judgment which is retributive toward one group may be also simultaneously redemptive for another group. God removes Sodom and Gomorrah so that he doesn't have to judge the whole Middle East. Right? Like the amputation of a gangrenous limb, God surgically removes through judgment a terminally apostate person or people so as to save the life of those connected to them. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, sometimes God's retributive temporal judgment is ultimately redemptive for those very people. And I think this is how we should read Romans 1. When God gives a person or a culture over to their rebellion to reap in their own persons the due penalty of their error, he's doing that at least in part in the hope that they will come to their senses like the prodigal son and turn to him. So we cannot... The categories of retributive and redemptive judgment are real and distinct, but God's judgment often operates in both ways simultaneously. He's always consistent with his principles, though. It's interesting that Deuteronomy 29:29 is about, the preceding context is about Israel's future temporal judgment. says the time's going to come when people will look at your blasted land and say, why'd this happen? And you'll say, because God judged us for our unfaithfulness. And it's at that context, he says, that there are secret things pertaining to his judgment that belong to him, but that there are things pertaining to his judgment that have been revealed to us and to our sons forever, and so that we may follow his will. Quickly, I'll go through these, not because they're not important. The most important principle here, of course, is that Jesus has voluntarily borne God's retributive judgment for all of our sins, and that this is what provides the basis for him pouring out his mercy on those who have faith in Christ. This is the heart of the gospel, but I won't belabor it, not because it's not the most profound truth that's ever been revealed, but because we're familiar with it. But we note that God will not impose his propitiation or satisfaction of his wrath on our sins without our consent by asking for forgiveness through faith in Christ. Another operating principle is that God does not show partiality in his judgment. He insists that he's utterly fair. He says, I don't take any bribes. Can't be bribed. He's the ultimately objective judge, but not objective in a personally detached way. In fact, it says, because he's omniscient, he knows fully all of the extenuating circumstances and factors in our lives, and he discriminates, sifts, and judges according to full knowledge. Another operating principle is that God prefers to show mercy rather than to judge retributively. In Ezekiel 34, you remember that three-quarters of that passage about God's self-revelation has to do with his compassion, mercy, patience, and forgiveness. God asks rhetorically in Ezekiel 18, do I have any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? No, I do not. And I think it's in this sense that God calls his retributive judgment in Ezekiel or Isaiah 28, my strange work, my alien work. Not strange or alien in the sense that it contradicts his character, that's impossible, but it contradicts his preference. He says, I prefer that you would repent and that I show you mercy because you repent. Another operating principle of judgment for God is that he waits long for people to repent before he intervenes in judgment. We see that pattern when Abraham is told that his descendants will inherit the land of the Canaanites, but God says, but it's going to take 4 centuries before they're allowed to occupy this land. Why? Why did God say, I'm going to delay fulfilling this promise for 400 years? He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I will not dispossess them of their land until their iniquity has become so full, until they become so apostate that removing them from the land is not only a just retributive judgment on them, but a redemptive judgment for the surrounding cultures. And you see Paul referring to the Jesus' announcement of judgment upon the Jewish nation for rejecting their Messiah in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, he says their judgment has become full. It's the same language. Peter says God is patient toward people in the world because he wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's waiting, waiting, waiting for everyone who will to repent. But we should never interpret God's patience as proof that he will not judge. In Romans 2, he says, do you suppose that you can regard lightly his patience and escape his judgment? The same Peter who says God waits long before he judges the world will judge the world, the whole world. Another operating principle is that God's judgment is based on how people respond to the light that they and the resources they've been given. And we see this operating both retributively. This is what Jesus is referring to when he pronounces on the Jewish leaders of his day that they will receive greater condemnation in hell than others because they were more wicked, because they not only had more light than others, but they deliberately obscured the light. He says, though, this is the basis for Dante's seven circles of hell. I don't know how there are circles or how many, but it is the retributive judgment of God operating along this, on this principle. And in an amazing way, God's remunerative judgment seems to also operate based on how faithful we've been with whatever light and opportunities we've been given as believers. That's an operating principle. And lastly, I'm not saying that these are all of them, it's clear in Scripture that God's disciplinary judgment is a key aspect of His love for His people. I'm repeating myself a little bit here, but the Scripture emphasizes that God's disciplinary judgment is for to rescue us from harm. His warnings and His sometimes disciplinary consequences for our rebellion is to rescue us from greater harm. His disciplinary judgment is integral to our sanctification. The author of Hebrews can say to the church which was being persecuted unrighteously by their Jewish countrymen, this is God's discipline in your life. He's working indirectly through unrighteous people to sanctify and heal you. And God emphasizes that His disciplinary judgment is important to protect the church from becoming totally corrupted and compromised. He removes Ananias and Sapphira. That's a temporal, redemptive judgment. They got an earlier trip to heaven, and the church was put on notice about the fact that God hates hypocrisy. And that was for the good of the church. And we read in the text that as a result of that, many more people took their message seriously. Paul says that one of the reasons why the Corinthians should remove the man who was unrepentantly living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother or mother-in-law, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remove him until he repents so that the church is not more corrupted. All right. Let me give you three reasons for me why this biblical teaching on God's many judgments is important in being able to live for Him. And I'll dish those out, and then we'll have probably at least 5 minutes for questions or comments. Here are the three biggies for me. I'm sure there are more. For one thing, deep convictions about God's judgment can help you to forgive people, especially those who have sinned terribly against you. In the New Testament, there are two main reasons given for why Christians should forgive those who sin against them. We all know one of them, right? What's the one that we know best? We should forgive others who sinned against us because Christ has forgiven us our sins. That's Ephesians 4:32 and many, many other places. And that's probably the wheelhouse for forgiving others. But it's interesting that the New Testament also tells us that a key reason or basis for forgiving people is that God will judge. Right? Romans 12, never take your own revenge, beloved, because Christ, after all, didn't take vengeance on you. Is that what it says? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for the retributive judgment of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. This is why we sometimes refer to forgiving someone else as transferring the case to a higher court. The struggle that we may have, especially if we've been terribly sinned against, is a violation of the sense of justice. Yes, I know that I have been forgiven by Christ, and it's hypocritical for me not to forgive others, But that sense of justice is God-given. And we need to know that God will not compromise his justice in dealing with people who have sinned terribly against us. Ajith Fernando says, the doctrine of judgment is a powerful truth that can destroy the root of bitterness in our hearts. The sense that we are a victim at the mercy of the sins of others. Bitterness is often caused by a belief that the person who has hurt us will somehow escape from punishment. We wrongly assume that they've gotten away scot-free while we must live with the wounds that they have inflicted. But the truth of God's judgment reminds us that no one gets away with sin. Sin is always punished. In the end, there are only two ways that sin is paid for. We pay it at the cost of our own blood, or Jesus pays it at the cost of his own blood. He goes on in a passage that I could not find in time to say that related to this, if it's a true believer who has sinned terribly against us, they will not escape the discipline of God. And his point is that the deeper convictions we have about God's judgment in this way, the more able we're going to be to extend real forgiveness to our enemies, which is vital for our witness. Another key application of the biblical teaching of God's judgment is that having deep convictions about all the ways that God will judge can help us to resist what Jack Miller called that sense of the sovereignty of evil. In his letters, which his daughter compiled after his death, Jack Miller was writing to one of their missionaries in a very dark place. He says, "You're in a place where the powers of darkness rage against you with malignant intensity. In such a place, you fear that the enemy's forces are sovereign, or almost so. Do not lose sight of the goodness of God and the sovereign power of God. Satan's aim is to get you to focus your attention on his strength and to conclude that his wickedness is sovereign. Rely on God alone. We refuse to be rattled and must quickly, though sometimes we are, we must quickly repent of giving way to fear. Do not fear the devil as though he had sovereign power. Such fear is dangerously close to worship. Move your whole trust to God alone and resist the devil by humbling your heart, and he will flee from you." I think if you go on with the Lord, serving him for many decades in a culture that is under the wrath of God, as Schaeffer describes it, you will find, and this is really sort of the precipitating problem for me in this whole area, you'll find that although you would never say, "I believe that evil is sovereign," you begin to capitulate to the sense of evil's sovereignty. When you see what evil can do more clearly, when you become a greater target for the evil one, when you see how many people get the light and turn away in various ways, then you may begin to realize that a lot of my motivation has been based on the fact that we'll likely get the results that we want sooner or later. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That is building your house on the sand. And it reminds me of in The Lord of the Rings, Denethor, who was the steward of Gondor. He's the perfect picture of this. He was a man who was on the side of the right. And yet, because he had spent long time peering into the Palantir, that little crystal ball where Sauron, the enemy, kept showing him his power, he became grim and cynical. And that affected the choices that he made in the battle that he was part of. And I think that he is a very sobering picture of what can happen to many of us as long-term Christian workers. Gandalf rebuked him and said, "You don't know all ends." there is yet hope. And of course, we can say more than that. We know that God will get his way in the end. That's what our confidence has to be based on in doing ministry our whole lives. This is why Paul says you can keep loving your neighbor because you know the time that history is drawing to an end, when the darkness will be expelled and the light will be established. That's why we put on the armor of light. And Morris says the doctrine of final judgment enshrines many important truths that stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over evil. All the wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives a dignity to even our humblest actions. The latter brings calmness and assurance to those who are in the thick of the battle year after year. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be done. Amen. Lastly, and I'll just mention this briefly so we can take questions. Reflecting on God's redemptive, remunerative judgment for us as Christian workers is critical to go the long distance in serving Him instead of constantly comparing yourself to other servants of God or judging other servants of God. I don't know if anyone else has a problem with that besides me. All of this is ultimately rooted in unbelief that my Father knows everything that I do to serve Him, to please Him. He knows, He sees when I serve Him in darkness, that is, when no one else knows. He sees when I serve Him because I love Him and just want to please Him, even if no one else sees that. A missionary from Africa was returning from a long career that was very frustrating and showed very little short-term fruit. He was coming back to America on the same ship that was carrying Teddy Roosevelt, ex-president, after a glorious safari that he'd just taken. When they got to New York City, they welcomed Teddy Roosevelt with a ticker tape parade. As chance would have it, no one showed up to welcome the missionary home. And he said to God, "God, why is there no one here to welcome me home for what I've done for the last 30 years? And God said to him, "You're not home yet. You're going to have to say many, many times if you serve the Lord with your whole life, I'm not home yet. Not only will I be home, but there'll be a welcome," Peter says, "and He'll fully reward me for everything that I did to serve Him." All right, I'm going to pray for us, and if you have other questions, you can come up afterwards. Lord, thank You that You really have revealed quite a lot to us about Your judgment, and we thank You and praise You that You are a God of righteous judgment. We thank You that Your judgment and Your mercy are most fully expressed at the cross when You poured out Your wrath against our sins and simultaneously communicated the depth of Your love and mercy that You would give Your own Son. I just pray again that You'd give us deepening convictions about Your judgments to the end, Lord, that we would be able to go the long haul with You in our own ministries. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.